morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. I'm going to talk this morning about the subject of Christian Zionism. You've heard of it, right? Hopefully you've heard of it, because this is the predominant view in churchianity. Okay? You know that word, churchianity? Okay. Yeah. Let me see if I can define my terms. First of all, Zionism is a political movement built on the belief that the Jewish people deserve the right to possess the land of Palestine as their own. All right, that's Zionism. It's a political movement. It's just saying the Jews, that is their land. They belong to be there. Anybody who's in there in the way, we'll just bulldoze them over, kill them off, get them out of the way. That's their land. Let's let them have it. All right, that's Zionism. Christian Zionism, as a modern theological and political movement, embraces the most extreme aspects of Zionism and, you know, just totally supports the Zionism. The Christian Zionists believe the same thing. They believe that they deserve that right. It's theirs, you know, God has decreed it to them, and whoever's in the way, get them out of the way and let them have that land. Zionist believes that God will restore Israel's ancient fortunes as a nation and give them back the promised land. Accompanying this claim is the conviction that Yeshua the Messiah will rule from Jerusalem and the Jewish people will believe on him. They see the modern state of Israel, this is important, Christian Zionism sees the modern state of Israel as equivalent to biblical Israel. Okay? They're one and the same, according to them. Christian Zionism has become deeply detrimental to peace between Palestine and Israel, because Palestinians don't have any rights whatsoever. Those are the Jews. Let's get them in there. Grace Halsell, who was an American journalist and writer, learned by experience that what her church had taught her about Israel was a myth. She summarizes the message of Christian Zionism in this way. She says, every act taken by Israel is orchestrated by God. Now, she's talking about political Israel, national Israel right now. Whatever they do is okay, all right? And should be condoned, supported, and even praised by the rest of us. Never mind what Israel does, the Christian Zionist says, God wants us to support them. We just got to get behind them. At least one in four American Christians surveyed recently by Christianity Today magazine said that they believe it is the biblical responsibility of Christians to support the nation of Israel. The Pew Research Center put the figure at 63% among white evangelicals. Christian Zionism is pervasive within mainline American evangelical and charismatic independent denominations. Like I said, this is just a predominant view out there. All right? Followers of Christian Zionism are convinced that the founding of the State of Israel in 1948 and the capture of Jerusalem in 1967 were miraculous fulfillments of God's promises made to Abraham, that he would establish Israel as a Jewish nation forever in Palestine. Christian Zionism's leading proponent today is who? Okay, John Hagee. All right, no doubt. All right, no doubt. I mean, there's a lot of preachers are on this bandwagon, but Hagee is kind of the forerunner there. He's the senior pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas, which is a non-denominational, charismatic megachurch with more than 20,000 active members. Now, here's what's frightening. His weekly programs are broadcast on 160 TV stations, 50 radio stations, 8 networks, into an estimated 99 million homes in 200 countries. Makes me shiver to think that message that Hagee's putting out is going to 99 million homes. In 2006, Hagee said, for almost 26 years now, I have been pounding the evangelical community over television. The Bible is very pro-Israeli book. I'm like, okay. He says, if a Christian admits, I believe the Bible, I can make him a pro-Israel supporter, or they will have to denounce their faith. So I have the Christian over a barrel, you might say. Well, folks, this morning I want to get you out from under that barrel, okay? Because very misleading here. In 2006, John Hagee formed Christians United for Israel. It's a national association through which every pro-Israel church, parachurch organization, ministry, individual, everyone can speak with one voice to support Israel. But here's what's interesting about these meetings that they have. They have an annual meeting where they all get together. And Hagee says one of the rules is you don't try to evangelize the Jews. Okay, you don't share the gospel with them. Okay, because Hagee believes they don't need the gospel. They have their own covenant with God and they don't need the gospel. So there's two different ways to get to heaven, according to Hagee. There's a lot of things messed up about that man, but that's just part of it, all right? Christian Zionism shows an uncritical tolerance of rabbinic Judaism and endorsement of the Israeli political right, while at the same time demonstrates an inexcusable lack of compassion for the Palestinian tragedy and the plight of the indigenous Christian community in Israel. Within the Christian Zionist worldview, Palestinians are regarded as alien residents in Israel. Elias Kor, in his book Blood Brothers, which I highly recommend, been pushing that book for a while. If you haven't read it, it's a great book. He talks about growing up during this time when the Zionists came in and took over. He talks about the Zionist guerrillas coming in and literally bulldozing down villages, you know, killing people, just taking over. And the sad thing is we got Christians supporting non-Christian Israelis who are attacking Christian Palestinians. It's like we switched sides or something. It's crazy. Well, because of the power and the effects of Christian Zionism on churches and our politics, this teaching should be a concern to every one of us. It really should. And we should do all we can to counter this and teach the truth of what the Scripture has to say. Now, let me ask you a question, or actually a couple questions. Why are all these Christian leaders so supportive of Israel? Okay. Where do they get the idea that Christians are to stand in support of Israel? They get it from the Tanakh, which they call the Old Testament, the Bible. The whole Bible is filled with promises that Yahweh made to Israel. The nation was uniquely chosen by Yahweh to be blessed and be a source of blessing to the world. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 says this, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, all the nations that are out there," and Yahweh said, "I'm taking you, I'm going to make you a nation for myself." Yahweh did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Yahweh brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was to Israel that Yahweh revealed himself. It was Israel that received the messianic promises. And the scriptures teach that to mess with Israel to mess with Yahweh. Zechariah 2:8 says, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts." Yahweh of hosts is the Lord of the armies of heaven. "After glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." You ever heard that verse? Well, I've heard this verse quoted when I was growing up. "He that touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye." You know, like sticking your finger in the pupil of God's eye if you mess with Israel. So you better be supportive of them. And Christians are afraid not to, because they're Yahweh's chosen people. Look at Amos 3, 1 and 2. "Hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." Again, this is all these nations out there, and he chooses Israel to be his own. "Among all the families of the earth." The word "chosen" here is translated from the Hebrew yada, and it's best translated "no," not really "chosen." It indicates an intimate love relationship. Now, because he loves, that's why he chooses, so I guess I can kind of understand "chosen" here, but it doesn't really fit with the Hebrew. Yahweh knows every single individual. Okay, so when he says, you only have I known, he didn't know about those other nations? Yes, he knew them. But it's the idea of knew in a special way, in a love relationship, that a privileged position with him. And folks, with privilege comes responsibility. Look at the last part of the verse. It seems to be something the Zionists miss. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel became proud and missed the true end of all that they had, the coming of the Lord Yeshua to atone for their sins. Two biblical truths, I think, that Christian Zionists don't seem to realize. I'm sure there's many more. All right, but let's just focus on these this morning, okay? Number one, because of Israel's disobedience, Yahweh is finished with nationalist Israel. They just don't get this at all. They don't understand the conditional promises that are in Scripture. Everything they see is unconditional. And here's the big problem. They don't understand who Israel is. They're really confused on this. All right? Paul refers to this loss of privilege, you know, point one here, by expressing his sorrow for his countrymen and his readiness to suffer for them. Look what he says in Romans 9:3. For I could wish, he says, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's implying by this that they are no longer the people of Yahweh. He's saying that Israel is no longer blessed. They're in fact cursed now. And he says, I wish I could take that curse. Well, if Yahweh's chosen people are now cursed, then the question arises, did Yahweh go back on his promises? How can they be cursed when he promised them they'd be blessed? Has he rejected his chosen people? Was Israel really cursed? Or was Paul just bitter because he got a lot of beatings from the, basically from the Jews? So maybe he had, you know, kind of some animosity towards Israel. Are they really cursed? Well, let's look at what the Scriptures say. Matthew 21:18 says, now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Now I believe that the fig tree here is used as a figure for national Israel. Throughout Israel's history, Yahweh constantly hungered for his people to bear fruit. The gospel writer spoke of the physical hunger of Yeshua as symbolic of Yahweh's hunger for fruit from his people. So Yeshua pronounces a curse on Israel because of their failure to bear fruit and their ultimate rejection of him. Now, many of Yeshua's parables referred to Israel's rejection and their destruction. Matthew 21:33 says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and rented it out to vine growers, then he went on a journey. Who is the vineyard here? Israel. Are we guessing? Do we know that? How do we know? Well, we know because the Bible tells us so. Okay? We go to Isaiah chapter 5. It says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed the stones, he planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected to produce good grapes. That makes sense. You go through all this work, you plant this vineyard, I want some good grapes. He says, but it produced only, the Hebrew says, buhushim, sour wild berries. I want to get fruit, and I got nothing but rottenness there. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only buhushim? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge. It will be consumed. I'll break down this wall. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. I will not prune or hoe, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. That sounds like the end of that vineyard, doesn't it? Now watch. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel. All right, so we don't have to guess at what he's talking about. He's talking about Israel. and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So it's clear who the vineyard is. Israel is Yahweh's vineyard. Now keep that in mind as we go back to Matthew 21. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive the produce. All right, he planted the vineyard. He wants some produce from it, so he sent them forth. What is the fruit he's looking for here? Well, according to Isaiah, it's justice and righteousness. Now, in the biblical usage, righteousness is rooted in covenants and relationships. For biblical authors, righteousness is the fulfillment of the terms of a covenant between Yahweh and humanity, or between humans in the full range of human relationships. The one who in faith gives himself to the doing of Yahweh is righteous. He says, the vine growers took his slaves and he beat one and they killed another. These are the prophets that the Lord sent to Israel. They stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son saying, they'll respect my son. You getting the picture here? You think they got the picture? But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Yeshua here is prophesying what the Jews are going to do to him. He's prophesying his own death. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds in the proper seasons. Yeshua said to them, did you never read the scriptures? It's kind of a slap. Hey, you guys not even familiar with the Bible, you know? The stone which the builders rejected. Where's he quoting from? Gary, that's good, Gary. Very good. The stone which the builders rejected become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. It's Psalm 118. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and give it to a people producing fruit of it. What's he saying? The kingdom is going to be taken from you because of your rejection. We see a very similar parable in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 10. Speaking of Israel, Yeshua says, but the king was enraged, and he sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. What's that a picture of? AD 70. Destroyed the city. Burn it up. These parables are teaching that Israel lost its privileged position. In light of all this, the question is, well, did Yahweh change his plan then? If Israel's rejection as a nation, isn't that going back on his word to them? Has Yahweh broken his promises? I think there's two possible conclusions to be drawn. Either the gospel that Paul's preaching is false, or else, if it's true, the promises of Yahweh to Israel have failed. Which one of those do you think it is? Neither one, right? The Messiah and blessing to Israel were inseparably connected. The Jews would say either Yeshua is not the Messiah because he cursed, he rejected Yahweh's people, or the word of God has proven false because God promised us blessing. So Yahweh's justice and righteousness are being called into question because of this. It's very relevant to us today. Because if Yahweh broke his promise to Israel, what assurance do we have that he won't break his promise to us? I mean, he's made us promises of eternal life by faith. How can we count on that if he broke his promises to Israel? I said there's two biblical truths that Christian Zionists don't seem to realize. One is because of Israel's disobedience, Yahweh is finished with them. The blessings were conditional upon obedience. Read Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the cursings. Lot more cursings and blessings in that chapter, all right? Secondly, we said they don't understand who Israel is. We want to look at that fact. They don't understand who Israel is. And if you want to understand it, I think a very good place to go is in Romans 9:6, where Paul shows his readers, the first century Roman believers, and I believe us today, that Israel's rejection is not inconsistent with the promises of Yahweh. To say that the nation is accursed is not to say the promises have failed. See, that's the problem most people have. Well, if you say the nation's cursed and the promises, something's wrong with the promises. No, it's not either one of those. Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. If you don't know this verse, you need to memorize it, you need to mark it. This is a key verse in this whole Zionistic discussion. He says, it is not. It means, but not such as, or but not in a similar way. In other words, the word of God has not stumbled in a similar way as Israel when she rejected her Messiah. No, the word hasn't stumbled. It's Israel. He says, the word of God, it means anything which God has spoken. Here from the connection, it should be understood to be a more specific sense. It's the word of promise in the covenant. It's alluded to back up in verse 4 of chapter 9. It refers to the great promises Yahweh made to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, concerning blessings and their seed. Now the phrase has failed is from the Greek word ekpipto, and it means to fall out of, to fall down from, to fail, be without effect. Paul uses this verb several times in Acts 27 in regard to his voyage. It's used of a sailing vessel going off course that it was intended to have. It was used of flowers fading. It could be put this way, it is not as if the promises of Yahweh have gone off course. They're not derailed. They're not gone. They haven't faded. All right, if Yahweh's promises have not gone off course, then how can Israel be accursed when Yahweh made so many promises to them? Paul's going to teach us that Yahweh's promises have not failed. They were misunderstood. Now, let me ask you this. Can you imagine somebody misunderstanding Yahweh's promises? Can you imagine that? I'm sure a few of you can, right? I remember he said something like, "Behold, I come quickly." And yeah, and people interpret that to one day, someday, maybe long, long time off. I mean, people misunderstand the Bible. As I was going over this morning, when I ever think of misunderstanding promises, I always think of going to the homeschool graduations. And one of the verses that is so greatly misused is what? Jeremiah 29:11. If I've heard one, I've heard 20 parents get up and say this to their kid. God says this to you, kid. I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That's a great verse. Good. God has a future for me. And he's giving me a hope. The only problem is, it's not written to your kid or my kid. What's the context here? Jeremiah is writing to the exiles in Babylonian captivity. And he's trying to encourage them. Here's the interesting thing. I mean, I understand people don't get context, okay? But just one verse up, let's just go one verse. For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. Oh, now context. Let's keep going. I'll bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. People, the Bible is not a Ouija board. It's not a fortune cookie. You just pick a one-on-one. Oh, yeah, this verse is for me. If that verse gives you comfort, that's great, but it wasn't written to you. It has to do with the Babylonian captivity and the plans that God had for his people Israel and bringing them back out of that captivity. There's plenty of verses in there. We don't need to, you know. People, context is king. Because as Bernard Ram says, when you take the scripture out of the context for which it originally was intended, it no longer remains the word of God. Protestant Biblical Interpretation, in his book, he said that. And that is powerful saying, people. You just jerk it out and say, this is me. No, it's not. It's not even the Bible anymore, because it was said in context to a people in a whole context of a chapter in a book, and it has to all be put in there. Context is king. Well, in the last half of this verse we're looking at in Romans 9:6, Paul explains why they were misunderstood. He says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Man, this is so simple yet so profound. I can't emphasize to you how important this is that we understand this. This verse is the key to understanding the promises Yahweh made to Israel. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The first question we have to answer is, who is Israel? Who is he? Who are they? What does the term Israel mean? Well, let's first look at the etymology. All right? When you're figuring out a word, you've got to use etymology and usage. Which one takes precedence? Usage always takes precedence over etymology. Why, Gary? That's right, because words change meaning over time. So you just use the etymology and you're like, well, that's the etymology in the 18th century. We're in the 20th century. It doesn't mean that anymore. You know, in English, 100 years ago, if I said, gave you a book and said, scan this, will you? Scan through this, tell me what you think. What would you do? Thoroughly digest, read, tear it apart. Contain means scan, just briefly look through. Same word, totally different meaning in 100 years. So etymology is important, but usage always takes precedence. Well, the etymology of Israel is, first of all, Sarah means rule. It actually means fight, struggle, rule. And then El means mighty one or God. Now, some have taken the name Israel to mean he who struggles with God or he who rules with God. But the Hebrew name, sometimes God is not the object of the verb, but the subject. For example, Daniel means God judges, not he judges God. So Israel means God rules or he who rules with God. So the first use of the term Israel in Scripture is found in Genesis 32:28. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now notice that the name Israel is first given to not the nation, to an individual, Jacob. Jacob's a type of Christ, being for a time the head of the covenant as an individual. With the name Israel, he typifies the Redeemer who's going to be the true Israel. So Jacob is called Israel. He marries two sisters, Leah and Rachel, not of his own choosing. With these two women and their maids come 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Ruth 4:11 says, and the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh make the women who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. So Jacob's 12 sons are called the house of Israel, a term that refers to the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel. Israel, Jacob's sons, were delivered from Egyptian bondage. They became a nation at Sinai when Yahweh gave them his law, and he entered into a covenant with them. They were called the house of Israel. In Exodus 40:38, it says, for throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was in the tabernacle by day, and there was fire by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So after the nation split, the 10 northern tribes were called the house of Israel. The southern tribes were called Benjamin or Judah. That's not pertinent to our discussion today. I just want you to understand what Israel is signifying here. All right, so Israel's a term that was first given to Jacob. Then his sons were called the sons of Israel, later the house of Israel. So it came to be used of the nation that Yahweh called out of Egypt. This is no doubt what most Christians think of when they hear the name Israel. They think of, okay, that's talking about the national people that God brought out of Egypt. But Paul tells us in 9:6 that there's two Israels, two of them. We know that one of these Israels is national, physical Israel, Jacob's sons. I don't think there's any disagreement there by anybody. But who's the other Israel? Well, that's where all the disagreements come in, okay? So we have here, we got physical Israel, all right? Who are descended from, and there he's talking about the sons of Jacob, physical Israel. But he says they're not all Israel who are from physical Israel. So who is the other Israel? Well, that's true or spiritual Israel. So we have physical Israel, and we have true or spiritual Israel. Out of physical Israel comes true or spiritual Israel, but not everybody in physical Israel is true or spiritual Israel. You got that? Paul is saying that Yahweh's promises have not failed because Yahweh never promised unconditionally to every offspring of Abraham covenant blessings. That is so important to understand. Yahweh never intended that all nation Israel would be redeemed. Within national Israel was true Israel or spiritual Israel. There was a remnant. So one could be an Israelite without truly being an Israelite. You say, well, that's kind of confusing. Well, there's true Israel and there's physical Israel. The promises were, listen, to true Israel, not physical. Now, there were some promises to physical Israel. Right, and they were fulfilled. Every promise that Yahweh made to physical Israel, your people will be like the stars in the heaven, like the sands of grain on the shore. That's how, you know, and that was fulfilled. All the physical promises Yahweh made were fulfilled. But people get confused on the spiritual promises. The spiritual, the promise, so many promises were to true Israel, not national Israel. If you don't separate that, you have a hard time. Look at Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant. Okay, so we got the word Israel there. What's he talking about? Who's the Israel? He says, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham. It sounds like he's talking about physical Israel, doesn't it? I mean, he's, you know, kind of making it plain there. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. This is a messianic passage. Israel here is the servant. The same promise is reiterated in the next chapter in Isaiah. It says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Again, this is messianic. It's speaking of Messiah. The servant is portrayed as one who acts in Yahweh's name to bring glory and deliver his people and to be a light to the Gentiles. 42 verse 6 says, I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. So it's also who he's going to reach the nations. Now 49:6 says, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Now this shows us that the servant Israel is going to bring national Israel back to Yahweh and also extend Yahweh's salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice what the disciples ask. All right, he says in 49:6, he's going to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And then in Acts 1:16, they said, So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples obviously saw Christ as the servant that Isaiah talked about. Because they asked him, are you going to do this now? Dispensationalists, given their so-called literal hermeneutics, are bound to interpret these passages in the Tanakh literally and assign the fulfillment of these prophecies of Isaiah to a future earthly millennium in which Israel coexists with Gentiles under the reign of King David. But is this how we are to interpret them? You know, and if we didn't have a New Testament, I think they'd have a strong case. You know, I'd go along with them. Yeah, I mean, why not take these literally? But when we get into the New Testament, we see something a little bit different. He interprets these messianic prophecies regarding the servant of the Lord in a different way. The gospel writers interpret these prophecies from Isaiah as fulfilled in the messianic mission of Yeshua. In Matthew 12:15, he says, but Yeshua, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. So he's out there, he's healing all these people, and he says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. But he's fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. All right, that's what he's doing here. He's fulfilling prophecy, and he goes, behold my servant. Here's the prophecy. Whom I have chosen. So I guess Yeshua is the servant. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. He shall be proclaimed justice to the Gentiles. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 42:1 and tells us that Yeshua fulfilled this, what was spoken by Isaiah. So according to Matthew, the servant of Yahweh is not Israel, but Yeshua. Does that make sense? He is the servant. Well, you know, you read those servant passages, and it's clear one of the things the servant's going to do is restore his people Israel. So it's Israel going to restore Israel. So, you know, you can see some of it in the Tanakh. When you get in the New Testament, it gets really clear. In Acts 3:13, Luke speaks of Yeshua as the servant of Yahweh. Now let's look at another text that clearly refers to physical national Israel. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. When you study this text in context of the book of Hosea, it's referring to the exodus out of Egypt by Jacob's sons. That's clear. I mean, you can't get much else out of that. But the problem is Matthew interprets it differently. What gives Matthew the right to change? He's speaking under inspiration. He's telling us what this is all about. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, he tells us that Hosea's prophecy was fulfilled when Yeshua's parents took him to Egypt to protect him from Herod's slaughter. He says this in Matthew 2:14. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt. So they go to Egypt, right? We know that happened. And was there until the death of Herod. That what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. So he's fulfilling a prophecy. What's the prophecy? Out of Egypt did I call my son. Well, I thought that, you know, departed from Egypt, he's Yeshua. His parents are taking him there. And now he's being called the son. He's fulfilling that. We never would have got that apart from the New Testament. Never would have got it. But Matthew takes a passage from Hosea, which clearly refers to physical Israel, and tells his readers that this passage is now fulfilled in Yeshua. So we got a physical thing, now it's being spiritually fulfilled. This sets a precedence, people, in how we interpret things. Helps us see this in a lot of other ways. He does this to prove to his largely Jewish audience that Yeshua is the servant of Yahweh, foretold throughout the Tanakh, especially in Isaiah. Yeshua is the true Israel. He is the seed of Abraham. And that is the point that Paul makes in Galatians. See, we get two Israels. In Galatians 3:16, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham. We knew that, right? Abraham a covenant. And to his seed. You notice that's singular, right? It's not plural. It's not seeds. And a bunch of all his seeds. No, it's singular. And he makes sure you don't miss it, okay? He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, all his descendants, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. All right? So the promises were spoken to Abraham and who? Christ. That's it. Okay? That's the promise. It's to Abraham and to Christ, his seed. Now in Isaiah 41:8, the servant is called the descendant of Abraham. All right, just like he is here. And Paul says it's not referring to many, but one. Christians are Abraham's seed and they're heirs of the promise because by faith we are united to Yeshua and we partake of all he is and has because of that. Abraham's seed is Yeshua. Look at Galatians 3:14. In order that in Christ Yeshua, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We inherit all the promises made to Abraham through Christ. Detractors call this replacement theology. All right, they say, you're replacing Israel. I'm just following what the Scriptures say. I think a better term would be fulfillment theology. Okay? Christ is the seed. Christ is Israel. And if you're in Him, you're an Israelite. Yeah. You're an heir of the promise. Everything we are, everything we have is in virtue of our union with Christ. It all comes by faith. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to Abraham and Yeshua, the seed of Abraham. That he would be made great, the father of many nations, and that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. This promise was fulfilled spiritually and ultimately in Christ. In Exodus, Israel is called Yahweh's son. And you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Well, Paul calls Yeshua God's son. In Romans 1:4, he was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection. Yeshua received the resurrection. He is the son of God. Well, notice in Exodus 4 there, he also calls him, he says, my firstborn, right? Well, in Colossians, he says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By calling Yeshua the Son, Paul is now assigning to Yeshua the designation for Israel as God's Son, making Yeshua the true Israel. And since Yeshua is God's true Son, then membership in the people of Yahweh depends on being rightly related to Yeshua. Apart from a relationship to Yeshua, you cannot be a true Israelite. The psalmist calls Egypt Yahweh's vine. He says, you removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it. So Israel's a vine. We've already seen in Isaiah 5 that this is referring to Israel. But look what Yeshua said of himself. I am the vine. Yeshua is true Israel, and only in Him are the promises fulfilled. There are no more promises. Listen, no more promises to physical, national Israel. God is done with them. He made that very clear in AD 70. People say, well, the Jews are still people. No, they're not. Listen, He destroyed the temple. He destroyed the priesthood. He destroyed the sacrifices. And Israel has not had a sacrifice since. Well, you know what they did after that? They said, well, our system's built on sacrifice. It's built on priests. We don't have either one of those. Let's just develop some new stuff and keep going. So they just changed everything and they just kept right on going. It's like nothing had ever happened. We can do it without sacrifice. We can do it without a priesthood. And they just got a whole system put together now, and it misses the whole point of the system. There's no more Israel. It's done. You say, what are all those people over there? They're people that call themselves Israel. All right? And I would dare say, you know, most of the encyclopedias say there's not a race of Israel any longer. The race is gone. It was intermarried, interspersed all over the place. And these people, they're called Jews because they got the right last name or something like that. You know, they're connected to a Jewish religion, but they're not Jews. We're Jews, true Jews, real Jews in Yeshua. That's the only way to be a real Jew. He's the true Israel, and only in Him are the promises fulfilled. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:20. Paul says, for as many as are the promises of God, in Him they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God. Through all the promises, they're fulfilled in Him. He's the true Israel. He received the promises of Yahweh that were passed down from the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the second Adam, obeying in every place where the first Adam failed. He is true Israel, obeying where Old Covenant Israel failed to obey. We see this in His temptation in the wilderness, where national Israel failed on every point. Christ obeyed in every way. And He proved to be the righteous Son of Yahweh. What Paul preached does not speak against the promises of Yahweh. Israel is Yahweh's people by faith, and all who believe in Christ receive the promises that Yahweh made to them. The church, those of us who have trusted Christ, are the Israel of God. Believers and only believers are true Jews. Look what Paul said in Galatians 6:15-16. For neither is circumcision anything. Man, that was everything to a Jew. That was the national badge that marked them out as special. Paul said, it doesn't matter. Because it's only of the heart now. It's only spiritual now. Nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised, uncircumcised, that doesn't matter. But here's what matters, being a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy on them and upon the Israel of God. To understand that Yahweh keeps His covenant promise, you must understand that not all physical Israel is true Israel. Isaiah 10:22 says, for though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. The destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. The promises are not to all Israel. They never were to all Israel, but to a remnant. Now, if Yeshua is the true Israel of Yahweh, and if the New Testament writers apply to Yeshua those promises in the Tanakh referring to Israel as Yahweh's son and servant, then what does this understanding do to the dispensational and the Zionistic movement? It destroys it. They don't have anything. They don't have a promise of that land. That land is not theirs over there. God told them way long time ago, if you don't obey, you don't get it. You don't get the land unless you're obedient. Every time they disobey, he dragged them out of the land. And when they started obeying, they got to go back in, and then they got dragged back out because they just never obeyed. To be part of Israel has nothing to do with lineage or nationality. Nothing. It has to do with faith. And only with faith. Christian Zionists believe that the national Jews deserve by right the land of Palestine as their own. But see, here's what you got to understand. I don't want to sound anti-Semitic, but modern unbelieving Jews have absolutely no theological and therefore no historical and legal right to the land of Palestine. Modern day Judaism is a cult. They are Christ-rejecting covenant breakers. And they are under the curse of Yahweh. Christian Zionism, which much of the churchianity holds to today, is blasphemy. Because it says you can disobey the word of God. You can reject Christ, God's only son. He put to death on the cross, and it's okay. Let me put it in the words of 1 John, who says it kind of strong. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Christ? Let me ask you something. The Jews today over in Israel, do they deny Yeshua is the Christ? Absolutely. And yet John Hagee says, that's okay. God has a different plan for them. Boy, he's following Schofield all the way, isn't he? Two different destinations for two different peoples, and the Jews get there one way, they physically obey and grind it out, and they get to get there. None of them will be there then. And then there's the covenant of faith where we get in, you know. There won't be any there if there's two covenants, because that covenant proved they could not make it, all right? So John says, who is a liar? It's the one who did not. Does Hagee not have these verses in his Bible? This is Antichrist. What? He's saying Jews are Antichrist. What does he call the Jews in Revelation 3:9? The synagogue of Satan. Wow, that's some the synagogue of Satan. Yeah, it's of Satan. That's the synagogue. The one who denies the Father and the Son. Now watch this. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. Well, those Jews, they just love Yahweh. No, they don't, according to 1 John. If they deny the Son, they don't have the Father. It's a package deal, people. The Father's the one who provided the Son to sacrifice for us. You can't get around it any other way. Judaism denies the Son in their cult. They're God-rejecting Christ-haters. And Zionists say, that's okay. That's okay. God loves them. They'll be all right. No, they won't. And for you to tell them they'll be all right is a damnable heresy because they need the gospel. The Jews need the gospel just like everybody else needs the gospel. If, you know, Hagee, just, you know, they got their own covenant. Really? They got their own covenant. When the first church, early church started, who was there? Jews! Nothing but Jews. They got their own covenant. Why did he take the gospel to them? For the first 10 years, the church was nothing but Jews. Man, God messed up. Why was he telling them they didn't need it? Why was he giving it to them? Why didn't he start somewhere else? How ridiculous, people. Listen, what I want you to understand, Yahweh is faithful. He is just. He is righteous. If he makes a promise, it's sure, we can count on it, but here's our thing. We need to make sure we understand the promise before we go claiming the promise, okay? Because Yahweh's word hasn't failed and it never will fail. There's great comfort in the immutable word of Yahweh. Cling to His promises. Trust in Him. He's a faithful God. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that Yahweh, your God, He is God, the faithful God." Amen. He keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to thousands of generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Yahweh's vindicated people. He keeps His word. The problem today is the promises have not gone astray. The promises were misunderstood. They thought it meant somehow to national Israel, when the whole time He was trying to get to their attention, it wasn't about physical. They thought, "We're circumcised, we're good." And He says, Jeremiah said, "You need to have your heart circumcised. That's the issue. You need a new heart." And that was the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. "I'll take the heart of stone, I'll give you a heart of flesh." We need to rest in the blessed promises He's given to us. He is a covenant-keeping God and He's faithful. Promises will never fail. The problem is so much of the church misunderstood what He meant. And like I said, this Zionism is just not some, they're a little off in their doctrine. They're denying the fact that the gospel needs to be taken to people. They don't need the gospel. That's serious, people. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for the privilege to look at Your word. Lord, it seems so clear. Father, I pray You'd give us a passion, Lord, to promote the truth of Your word to those who don't have it. May we not look at Jews, those who call themselves Jews today, and say, we don't even need to worry about them. But may we have a passion to deliver the word of God to them, to everyone, Lord. May we be bold with the presentation of the gospel. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that Your promises are sure. You are righteous. You are just. You are a covenant-keeping God. And what You say, You will do. Lord, we rest in that. We rejoice in that. Amen.